Welcome this morning to First Baptist Church. I'm so glad you've come and joined us. I'm thankful that we can get together and reach up in worship of a great and mighty and powerful God. Amen? Amen. It's exciting to sing songs about the greatness of God. And we're going to talk a little bit this morning about how great God is. And they didn't know that this morning when they picked that song out. But we're all united together to acknowledge and to worship a God who is beyond anything we can't imagine. I know one particular Sunday school class this morning had to talk about what the definition or the description of glory might be. And when we think about trying to put God's glory in perspective, it just blows our minds. So this morning, I hope that we're gathered together, realizing the great and awesome and powerful God that we serve. I'm excited you're worshiping with us. Thank you for joining us. What an awesome and mighty God we serve. Amen. Listen, I want to start off this morning just by echoing the songs that we have sung, because the songs we have sung echo the Word of God. And that is, we serve a great and awesome and mighty and powerful God. A God who is beyond anything we can fathom, beyond anything we can imagine. A God who is greater than even our thoughts can comprehend. All throughout Scripture, we see God revealed in great and powerful and awesome and mighty ways. And so as we sing songs this morning, it's not as if they're just words or descriptions. They are the best we can do to wrap our mind around the Creator of the universe. Think about how God is revealed through Scripture. All the way back in Genesis chapter 1, where we see God is revealed as Creator of the cosmos. He spoke things into existence. He didn't manufacture them or have some assembly line. It says He breathed and stars came about. He spoke and everything was put together. As you continue to read, you find later in the book of Genesis that the world has rebelled against this great and mighty Creator God. And so God, in His great and mighty way, sends a flood to cover the entire earth. The top of the tallest mountains are consumed with water from our great God. As you continue to read through the Old Testament, you get to the book of Exodus, and you realize the people are in slavery. They are neglected and abused and beaten, and God comes and saves them in this great miraculous way. He sends a man, Moses, to bring about 10 fantastic plagues beyond our comprehension, to think the overwhelming nature of each of these 10 events, followed by the people being let go only to face a great sea and God to use His mighty hand to split the waters and allow them to walk on dry land. This is a great and mighty God we serve. As you continue through the Old Testament, Joshua takes an undermanned Israelite army. You can't really call them an army. They're not an army. They have no military training. Into a land that is described as full of giants and pagans and people who are ruthless and certainly are trained to protect themselves and conquer. And God, not the people, but God miraculously, time and time again, delivers their enemies over to the Israelites' hands. We see the prophets pray and God demonstrates His greatness by answering down fire from heaven. We see God miraculously through the Old Testament appearing as fire and thunder and earthquakes and lightning. In the New Testament, it continues as God takes on flesh and Jesus Christ miraculously feeds thousands with only a few loaves of bread and fish. Jesus heals incurable diseases, things that previously were meant at a life of outcasts. Jesus touches, puts His hands on, and brings healing. We see Him raise people from the dead, even after they have been dead for days. And Jesus Himself is raised from the dead after being in a tomb for 3 days. The book of Acts, we see God wreck a prison wall, stick a hole in the middle of this brick wall to free the disciples in this powerful earthquake-shaking moment. We see Him strike dead an unfaithful couple who lies about their generosity. And God in His greatness says, I can't deal with sin in my church. And we see His power again in the form of death. In Revelation, and we just sang about it, we see the world end in a fantastic fashion. with more raining down fire, more earthquakes, beasts beyond description, and the return of Jesus Christ in the clouds above. All through Scripture, we see God as this amazing, transcendent God. And I want us to have that in our mind as we look at our passage this morning, that the God we serve is bigger than what we can imagine. God is bigger than you think He is. And when you start to wrap your mind around His greatness, realize you've only scratched the surface of what He's revealed to us and what our finite minds can understand. Yet we also see all throughout Scripture, God is a great God. He's a God to be feared. He is a God that we approach with reverence and awe. But we also have this picture of this personal God. When the Creator of the universe walks with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, the one who just spoke the cosmos into existence now steps down into His creation and walks with His people. As the people are growing in number and they're lost in the wilderness, after they've been rescued by the great God in Egypt, now they're seemingly left alone to wander around in the desert, and God feeds them. Miraculously, sure, but feeds them and cares for their needs with more than enough food, with more than enough water. He gives them shoes that don't wear out for 40 years. I can't keep a pair of shoes for 6 months. And they have 40 years, their sandals never wear out. Why? Because God loves His people. He loves them enough that He doesn't want them to have blisters. So He gives them good shoes. We see Him caring in for His people by making these personal promises, these personal covenants with individuals, sure, with nations. But let's not forget that when God speaks to Abraham, it's a promise that he, as an individual, would have a family. He makes a promise to King David that it would be his lineage, him, who would bring about the Messiah. He makes these promises to His people, and He keeps every single promise He makes. We see in the New Testament Jesus talking to people, not setting up this kingdom, this I'm the creator of all things and I'm in charge, but going in and just having conversations, showing love and caring. We see His humility demonstrated all through the Gospels, through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as He over and over and over again says, I've not come to conquer, I've come to give grace and salvation. And we see it described in the letters of Paul, especially in the book of Philippians, where His humility is described as emptying Himself of all this greatness, of putting it aside for our sake. And so while we see this picture of God, that He is great and He is to be feared, we see this equal presentation of God, that He is loving and He is to be approached, that we can come before Him. This morning, as we read in Luke chapter 12, and I hope you'll read along with me, we're going to read the first 7 verses and look at a God who has numbered every single one of our hairs. He's so personal that He knows everything about us. And so if you will, follow along with me in Luke chapter 12. You can follow along on the screens, or if you have the Word of God in front of you. If you have our bulletin, just tap those announcements. If you have a digital copy, then that will pull up the verses as well. But read with me Luke chapter 12. Starting in verse 1. It says, in these circumstances, a crowd of many thousands came together so that they were trampling on one another. He, Jesus, began to say to His disciples first, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing covered that won't be uncovered, nothing hidden that won't be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in an ear in private rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Verse 4, I say to you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body and after that can do nothing more. But I will show you the one to fear. Fear Him who has the authority to throw people into hell after death. Yes, I say to you, this is the one to fear. This is your great and mighty and awesome God. Verses 6 and 7. Aren't 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight. Indeed, the hairs of your head are all counted. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Here in Luke chapter 12, we see a picture of this great and awesome and mighty and fearful God and in the same light see a God who cares as much about sparrows as any person who's ever existed, and cares even more about you. He knows you intimately. He created you and has authority and power over you in ways that we cannot fathom, and yet He cares deeply about you. Now, some of you, this is more personal than others. Every hair numbered is the title of our message. And so some of you understand the greatness of God, that He would know every hair on your head. Gary Gallion is sitting here thinking, I don't know that that's that big a deal for me, you know. Some of us have more hairs to number than others. Let me step back a minute, though, and say, God not only knows every hair on your head. If this was written in 2016, if Luke the doctor is not counting hairs in 2016, he's sitting there saying, God has numbered every cell in your body. God knows every single one. God knows it intimately. He knows how it works and what place it's supposed to be, and He put it there. And so you're wondering how many hairs you have on your head, and Luke, in the years 90 or 80 or 60 or the first century, is writing this going, I can't fathom how many hairs are on your head. In 2016, we're going, we can count some of our hairs, but the cells are unbelievably more complex. God knows everything there is to know about you. He created you and He puts it into place. And if there's one thing that this passage and this message and the Word of God teaches, is this: God knows you. If you take notes, that's not one of your blanks in your bulletin, but write that somewhere, because that is what we want to understand this morning. God knows you. He knows everything about you. He knows every detail of your life, your past, your present, and even your future. He knows how you're put together, because He's the one who put you together. He knows your deepest, darkest thoughts. He knows your mind and your heart. He knows everything about you. So this morning, I want to unpack in Luke chapter 12 what it is that God knows about us, and why it is that when we approach God, we come to Him with this awe and this reverence and this respect. And the first truth we find is that God knows our motives. God knows our motives. God knows our hearts and our desires. He knows why we do things. He knows whether we do them because we're obedient or whether we do them out of obligation. He knows the things we lie to other people about. I'll pick on Callie. She is a wonderful, wonderful student in school. She is a great student. She's very well behaved 90% of the time. Is that fair, Callie? Pretty good most of the time. But in kindergarten, every year, when we have kindergarten in our house, we have an ant farm. And we watch these ants build these tunnels. And Callie, being much younger than she is now, loved her ant farm when we got it and watched it intently. She had my old phone that she would take videos of and commentate, you know, the little ants going through the tunnels and making their work. And we would warn her over and over again, these are red ants. So if you knock them over, they get loose and they bite. Okay, don't knock it over. Don't get too close. Don't tap on the glass. Just watch and observe. Well, I'm at the church and Hannah calls me frantically and says, you need to come over. The anthill has been knocked down. It's on the floor and there are ants going everywhere. Get home right now. And so I drop what I'm doing and I run home, which I can literally do because we lived right next door to the church at that time, at our church. And so I ran home and I busted in, and Callie's upset because her ants are everywhere. And of course, she's only 5 or 6. And so she's confused and not knowing what's happening. And I'm trying to clean them up. And we finally get all the ants taken care of, put as many of them back in the ant farm as we can. We've raided a few of them, you know, and got rid of a few to make sure that we were not going to be stung. We start to ask questions. What happened? How did it knock over? Now, keep in mind, Callie, the 9-year-old, is a very mature fourth grade girl. Callie, the kindergartner, just wanted to take a video of her aunts. So she says, I was just watching them. I didn't do anything. And all of a sudden, it just kind of knocked off. I don't even know what happened. I don't know how it happened. It just kind of came off. And of course, she's always been honest. She is honest. And I'm trying to take her word for it. And I said, ants don't just fall off. She's like, I don't know what happened, Daddy. They just came off. I don't know. I have no evidence otherwise. And so I have no choice but to believe that she didn't intentionally knock these ants off, or maybe something happened. And it wasn't till a few days later until I got a hold of her phone and was looking at some things and realized she had made a video of the event that happened when the ants fell down. And wouldn't you know, she gets right up next and unintentionally knocks that thing over, and it's all laid out on video. Her motives are now exposed. You know, it was cute and funny, and we laugh about that still at our house, but there's this idea that we live a life in one way that we present, and we think nobody else can dispute this. Nobody knows anything different. Until we realize there's a God who observes all things, who sees our entire lives and knows our motives intimately. As a matter of fact, in Luke 12, verse 1 and 2, he says just that. In these circumstances, a crowd of many thousands came together so that they were trampling on one another. And he began to say to his disciples at first, now listen, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The Pharisees are the religious people who have everything together. When you ask them how their lives are, they can give you in every detail the legal ways they are in a right standing with God. And everything that anybody could see is perfection. Paul, who was once a Pharisee, describes himself in that way. I once was a Pharisee, and let me tell you, in regards to the law, I was perfect. That's a pretty bold statement to make. But Paul says, as a Pharisee, you could find nothing that I've ever in my entire life done outside of the law. If you find it, guess what? I've already done the right steps to find forgiveness for that. Jesus calls him out quickly. He says, beware and be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And then in verse 2, he says, there is nothing covered that won't be uncovered, nothing hidden that won't be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in an ear in private rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. This is a scary verse for all of us. That God knows our thoughts when nobody else does. God knows our sin that nobody else could even fathom. God knows our heart that we've not even revealed to those closest to us. And the things that we think we keep in private, the things that we keep hidden, the things that we don't proclaim to the world, God already knows and says it will be brought to light. It will be revealed. Now, for many of you, you take comfort in thinking it will be revealed once this life is over and I'll be before the judgment seat of Christ. And I can deal with it then, because then I'll claim the blood of Jesus, it will all be wiped away, and it will all be gone. But that's not what this verse says. This verse doesn't say it will be revealed one day. It just says it will be revealed. It will be brought into light. And for many of us, we understand that the way God gets our attention is by bringing our deepest, darkest sins, our motives inwardly that nobody else knows, bringing them to light to force us to deal with them. God knows us so well that He knows our hearts, our thoughts. He knows our motives. By the way, that means God knows that even though you come to church every Sunday morning for an entire year, or the better part of a year, He knows that you secretly resent it and you do it because you think it adds to your salvation. You think if you don't go to church, then you go to hell. He knows that. God knows that just because you serve in the church, you do it begrudgingly. And you do it because you feel like you have to or you're forced to. You don't do it to serve God. You do it to make sure people see you. God knows that what you give to the church is done out of obligation or maybe even prideful gain. You let people know the things that you give. God knows all of that. God understands who we are better than we even understand ourselves. And there's this idea, this truth, that He will reveal the things He needs to reveal in order to make our lives right. Which leads us to our next truth, and that is God not only knows our motives, but He knows our fears. And this, I believe, is one of our biggest fears. That's why I think these verses are packaged together, why Jesus is speaking of this. Remember, God knows your heart. He knows your deepest, darkest secrets. He knows your motives, and He will bring them to light. And all of a sudden, I imagine as He's talking to His disciples with these thousands of people in the background, certainly the disciples listening to Him, and those who are within earshot, their faces turn white. Does that mean, Judas is thinking, that they'll know I'm stealing from the treasury? Does that mean, Peter is thinking, that I have doubts about whether or not this is really Jesus? This is really the Messiah? Does that mean somebody with an earshot is listening, that God knows that I'm just following this crowd because I'm thinking that I'll receive something from it? Does that mean that my adulterous relationship will be exposed? Does that mean that my selfishness, my greed will be brought to light? And they become very fearful. God knows our fears. He knows what we're terrified of. And that's why in verse 4, he says, I say to you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body and after that can do nothing more. It's important that he focuses on those who can kill the body, because you and I are mostly not afraid of what God will do to us. We see this great God, but we forget and think he's just this loving and gracious God. And so we won't worry about that. Once the judgment comes, then it'll be all straightened out. I'll say the name of Jesus. His blood will cover my sins, and it will be as if it never happened. That is a biblical truth, but one we warp and take advantage of. Instead, our fears are, if it's brought to light, people will know. Human beings will judge me. Friends might abandon me. And we fear those who may be able to persecute our flesh and our body. And Jesus says, don't worry about those people. Your fears, you don't even know your fears the way God knows them. Your fears is not a fear of God, it's a fear of man. And so he makes very clear, you're afraid of the wrong person. In verse 5, he says, I will show you the one to fear. Fear him who has authority to throw people into hell after death. Yes, I say to you, this is the one to fear. Now remember for a second who Jesus is talking to. And this is so important. In verse 1, there are crowds, thousands listening. But who does Jesus turn and talk to? He talks first, it says in verse 1, you can look back, to the disciples, to those who are closest in following Jesus, those who love him, those who certainly 11 of them are in heaven right now by his side, those who have committed their lives to following Christ. And he turns and looks at them and says, you're fearing men, but there is a God who can and who has every right to not just allow you to die physically, but to send you to a place of eternal separation, to send you to hell that gives you an eternal, never-ending death. This is the one to fear. We like to think of this verse in the context of Jesus getting up and preaching to lots of lost people, and the day of judgment is coming and hell is upon you. And we hear this old Baptist park preacher standing on a bench and waving his Bible in the air. But this is a private meeting, maybe with thousands in earshot, but certainly the 12 individuals that Jesus says, you love me, you care about me, you've dedicated your life to me, but you have no fear of a God who has every right to send you to hell. God knows we're even afraid of the wrong things. What if people find out about my sin? Jesus says, who cares? What can they do to you? But what if your sin keeps you from a relationship with God? What if that sin you think you'll deal with later, that you'll just throw out a name of Jesus at the judgment seat and hope that that's good enough? Jesus is warning you here that knowing who Jesus is will not save you, but trusting in Jesus Christ will. Keeping your sin buried inside and hidden, keeping your motives in your heart to yourself and not confessing those because you're afraid of people, it ultimately sends us to hell. God knows our fears and knows what we're worried about and warns us, don't be afraid of those who might judge you. Don't be afraid of people. Don't be afraid of teachers. Don't be afraid of bosses. Don't be afraid of neighbors. Don't be afraid of authority. Be afraid of this great God and make sure your heart is right with Him. So Jesus spends these first 5-6 verses beating us up, telling us God knows our hearts, God knows our motives, God knows our sins, God knows our fears, and He knows our fears don't even have the right direction. And then He wraps it up in verse 6 and 7 by communicating to us, but God knows our worth. God knows our worth. That's why in Luke 12, 6 and 7, He says, aren't 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight. Indeed, the hairs of your head are all counted. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Truth be told, you and I don't have much worth in our own eyes. Truth is, you and I realize that we don't amount to much. It's pointed out to me earlier this week through another sermon that our entire lives, while we find them important, and they are, we invest in people and we invest in our kids and grandkids and we invest in friends and family, we invest in a church. Ultimately, our lives are a vapor. They're here and they're gone. Talked about an individual, a man who is getting ready to retire. And this may apply to some of you all in here. Getting ready to retire and had spent his entire life working for one company and one organization. And they threw a big party and celebrated how great his commitment to the company was. And within 6 months, his position had been replaced. And within 2 years, people had forgotten he even worked there. That sounds depressing to some of you. That sounds disappointing that our life ultimately doesn't continue on for forever here on earth. But the truth is, when we look at our lives, we realize we're here today and gone tomorrow. We are worthless in our own estimation. And yet our worthless lives, the lives that are vapors and don't seem to add up, that maybe are great in the moment but ultimately are fleeting, our lives, the Creator of the universe looks down and says, I take care of the 5 sparrows, which are worth no more than 2 pennies. I take care of those birds, and I care deeply about them, enough so that I feed them, enough so that I give them all that they need through creation, and yet I want you to know they are worthless compared to what I invest in you. It says, I may feed the birds, but I know the hairs on your head. I may take care of nature and creation, but I've put your cells together and formed you. God says, you may feel worthless, you may feel useless, you may feel like nobody cares, but I invested in you. And I did so by sending my Son, Jesus Christ, so that you don't have to be worthless. God cares so much about us that even though we have wrong motives, even though we have misplaced fears, even though our sin keeps us so far separated from Him that we don't know where to look, He invests in His creation, and particularly in mankind, by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to give us the worth that we don't deserve. This morning, I hope we remember the greatness of God, how He knows us so well because of how great and powerful He is. And in spite of the fact that He is beyond what we can fathom and think about, He cares intimately about you. He has invested in your life as an individual. I think it's important to realize that Jesus Christ came and died for the whole world, and that's a biblical concept. Every single person who has ever lived post-Christ, and even you can say pre-Christ, can be saved through faith and trust in the Messiah. Yet I think it's equally important to know that Jesus Christ died for you as an individual. Jesus Christ died not just for creation, but for human beings and individuals. That's why He can look at an individual thief who is being crucified with Him and proclaim the gospel to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's why He can pray for the people who are beating him. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's why even after He is raised from the dead and He's ready to conquer, He's conquered death, He can conquer everything else, He spends time talking and walking with 2 men on the way to Emmaus and just sharing the scriptures with them. But all the things He could have been doing on a world level, and He comes back and talks to to individual people. And even here, right now, as we hear about God's Word, we realize God cares about you. He knows your worth in His eyes. So this morning, as we think about the greatness of God and the personal nature of God, let's blend those together and give God the glory and honor He deserves. That we don't deserve to be loved, and He loves us anyways. As we come to our time of invitation, I hope that you would examine your own heart and say, I know that my motives, my sin is hidden, and I'm afraid that it will be exposed. But there's no way I'm going to let my fear of other people stand in the way of my relationship with God. So this morning, I would encourage you to confess that sin. Confess it to God. He's the one who needs to give you the forgiveness for it. Commit to living your life according to His Word and His will, and surrender your life in such a way to say, Lord, I want You to expose my heart if that means I can be made right with You. And this morning, as we come to our time of invitation, give praise to the God who offers forgiveness regardless of our past when we are willingly surrendering to His personal call. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank You for knowing me, because, Lord, I don't deserve to be known. I thank You for loving me because I don't deserve to be loved. And, Lord, I thank You for giving me worth because, Lord, I don't feel like I have any worth. Lord, this morning, I pray that as we examine our own hearts, that we would see our motives the way You see our motives, that we would see our sin the way You see our sin, that we would see our fear the way You see our fear, and that we would respond in such a way to come running to You. Lord, I thank You again for Your Son, Jesus Christ, the salvation He gives. And I pray that those in here this morning who are experiencing that salvation or learning about that salvation in a personal way for the first time, Lord, I pray that they would cry out a prayer to You. Lord, we love You and we thank You again. We pray now that You would lead us in Your name. Amen.